I'm going to start with a question. So how are your personal relationships going anyway? Any stresses? Any conflicts? Anything that could be described as tense or bitter or even antagonistic? Well, one of the things I love about James is really cool. He's just down to earth. And this little letter is very, very practical. And his purpose for writing to the early church, just a couple of decades after the Pentecostal experience that you described for us, Kathleen, his purpose in writing to the early church is to correct certain common tendencies in behavior and attitude. Attitudes and behaviors that we wrestle with today. The people James lived with or wrote to lived in an atmosphere of recurring conflict, as James chapter 4 and verse 1 describes. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" There was open antagonism in the church. Now, remember the context here. Chapter 4 is connected to what he just said at the end of chapter 3. You got to remember, James didn't get done writing chapter 3 and then stop and write chapter 4. Okay? The chapter marks were not put into the scripture until centuries later after the original scriptures were penned. So there's a bridge between chapter 3 and chapter 4. That's what I'm saying. And so we have to remember what he just said. Chapter 3 ends with James asking in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" The answer, "Let him or her show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom." But if you, and by the way, I have that little word humility underlined in my Bible. "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition," there's the contrast, I also have that underlined. "If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition," there it is again, "you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, or humble, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." So what he's saying is God's wisdom is gentle and reasonable and peace-loving and overflowing with mercy and blessing. It's without hypocrisy. It's not two-faced. And James takes time to say all of this to make the point that our relationships are to be known by these kinds of things. We're to take that and put it into practice in our relationships as much as it lies within our power. Because it takes two to tango, right? You can't just do it all by yourself. So James is challenging his original readers in the first century church, just a couple decades after Pentecost. But he's also challenging us today here at HBIC Church to develop a healthy and robust community that lives right with God, that gets along with each other, that treats each other with dignity and honor and respect and love. And there is one huge key to accomplishing this, which I will point out in a few minutes. In fact, we've already hinted at it. But for now, it's important for you to know that in chapter 4, James simply continues this train of thought. He carries it over from chapter 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Where do you think personal conflicts come from? He asks. He just said a few verses back in chapter 3, verse 15, where you have envy and selfish ambition. And that little phrase, selfish ambition, means mean-spirited ambition. When you have mean-spirited ambition and envy, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. So in other words, when you are trying to look better than others, or you're trying to get the better of others, when we want our own way no matter what, conniving, twisting the truth, things fall apart and conflicts rise up in families, in churches, just lost my mic, at school, in the workplace, and in our culture at large. So James is saying conflicts don't just happen. It comes about because we want things our own way. And James is saying in the first few verses of chapter 4 that if we put our own will ahead of God, that's the trouble. It is more ways than one. If we put our own will ahead of God, if we put what we want ahead of treating people justly and rightly and respectfully, if we will not glorify Jesus in our relationships, then we have embraced what he calls the way of the world. And the way of the world means there may be something that we want so badly, so intently, that we are willing to choose our way over God's way. That we are willing to allow what we want to keep us from following God's will. And that inevitably leads to conflict. By the way, when James mentions selfish ambition, which he does a couple times, he's talking about mean-spirited ambition, as I said. Hurtful, immoral ambitions that leave people broken in their wake. James doesn't mean that you are selfish if you have ambitions. We all have ambitions. He's not talking about if we stand up for ourselves or if we stand up for our family. He's not talking about that. James is not against legitimate pleasure. James is not talking about making an appeal or asking for help when you're in an unfair or a tough situation. He's not talking about those things. A lot of this is about motives and how we treat other people. Let me give you a very recent and personal example. Bonnie and I are downsizing, as some of you may know. And in the past couple of months, we have sold our home and we've moved into an apartment. We've gone from a 4-bedroom house to a 2-bedroom apartment. So it's a downsize. And this process was pretty stressful. And in the middle of all this, we had another unexpected challenge. On my way to work one day in late April, my 2013 Altima left me sitting in the middle of traffic on Roarstown Road. Yes. Yes, friends. The busiest road in Lancaster County. Yikes. It just stalled out. It would start, I could start it, but then it would die. It would just start, and then as soon as I put it in drive, it would die. It just wouldn't run. After a number of attempts and more than a few horn honkers letting me know their displeasure, I was able to coax it finally to start and make it work. And make it to work. So I of course, wasn't sure what was going to happen after work. So Bonnie met me after work, and somehow, some way, we were able to get it to the dealership for diagnosis the next day. Unfortunately, our biggest fear was confirmed. We had a total transmission failure. Yikes. You know, our car was babied. It was well taken care of. It was only 4 years old. It had 68,000 miles on it. The warranty on the drivetrain just expired a few thousand miles ago, of course. Our hearts sank as we heard the next verdict, $4,300 to replace the transmission. We weren't sure what to do. You all know what it's like to have that sick feeling inside. That's what we had. We felt that we had a case for appeal to corporate Nissan for help, with prayer support from our family, our small group here at HBIC, and other friends. We made our case, and Lancaster Nissan backed us up. And to be honest, we were hoping at best that maybe Nissan would cover half of the cost. We were respectful but honest in our appeal. We shared our disappointment, as well as our concern about the product in which we had invested. We backed up our appeal with tons of maintenance records. They contacted our local dealership who supported us, and we cannot discount the prayers of others on our behalf. To our amazement, they covered the cost of a new transmission 100%. We were grateful. We are so grateful, I can't tell you. We are so humbled. We are relieved by the kindness extended to us through this tough situation. Now, I share all this to make this point, that things worked out great for us this time, but there are plenty of other times in life when it doesn't, right? So what I'm trying to say here is this. expressing your feelings respectfully in a tough situation, appealing your case, doesn't always mean you get your way, right? We've all been disappointed by the decisions of other people, but it does help you to accept things better if you have expressed how you feel in the right way. Whether it works out or not, in this case it did, praise God, but if it didn't, it would have helped us to move on, to realize that we've expressed ourselves appropriately, and even though it might not have gone our way, it would have helped us better to move on. I hope I'm making sense in what I'm saying. Part of wisdom, part of humility is expressing yourself appropriately and respectfully. And part of humility is also knowing when to let something go. Okay? So back to James 4. Verse 1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires? The word desires is sometimes translated pleasures. It's translated that way in the New American Standard Bible. It is the word from which we get our word hedonism, which is the philosophy that views pleasure as the chief goal of life. Hedonism says that pleasure is the overriding desire of life. And sometimes I am not going to let anything stand in the way of its realization. I want what I want when I want it kind of approach. It is not concerned with God's will primarily. But according to Jesus, pleasure, although sometimes it's great and wonderful and there's lots of legitimate pleasures, but Jesus says that pleasure is not the chief goal of life. What is a relationship with Him, right? Verse 2. James says in 4:2, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have because you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. What he's saying here is that sometimes you want something so badly that it consumes you. You lust for it. You lust for what you don't have, and you're willing to go way out of bounds sometimes to get what you want. And you don't have because you do not ask. And verse 3 goes on to say, even when you ask God for things, you don't receive what you ask for because your prayers, they're corrupted because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, James is saying they want to gratify themselves rather than help others and please God. Verse 4. You adulterous people, he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? You can see and you can feel how troubled James is in his spirit by this. He tells them that they have been spiritually unfaithful, that they are having a fling with the world. You say, Rick, what's he talking about? Well, in a big picture sense, think of it this way. In a big picture sense, the world and God both vie for our attention. They both vie for our affection. And from a biblical point of view, these two things are opposites. James uses the word world here to refer to a way of living. The world in this context, verse 4, is not planet Earth per se, but rather it is code. It is code for a spirit or an attitude opposed to Jesus Christ and his way. All right? So that's why James says friendship with the world is adopting a mindset, a set of values, attitudes, and behaviors that are opposed to Jesus and his way as revealed in Scripture. Now, to make it more personal, it's the attitude that says, just bottom line it, it's the attitude that says we want what we want no matter what, and we live as practical atheists, as though Jesus, the Christ, and the Messiah doesn't exist. That is the spirit of the world. And what James is saying here in verses 4 and 5, it echoes back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say in chapter 6 and verse 24? You cannot serve two what? You cannot serve two masters. Friendship with the world is vying to be our master. Friendship with the world is a choice. So the question Jesus posed in the Sermon on the Mount and the question James is posing here in chapter 4 is, who are we serving? Who are we following? Who is the leader of our lives? Who has the first place in your heart? People, possessions, work, selfish ambitions, bitterness, stuff that we put ahead of God, anything that keeps us from following and doing the will of God in our lives becomes friendship with the world. Because Jesus deserves the first place. He is Lord. Have we allowed him to be in our lives what he already is, as Lord of our life, of our heart? So there's a corruption that infests the human heart that James has been laying out here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But there's hope. Verse 6. James says God's grace is stronger. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. To the humble, God gives his conquering grace, his generous, active, effective help. I want to pause here because we throw around words and we don't always think about the words that we're saying. You get the sense here that pride is a bad thing. And in the context of James chapter 4, it is. Because pride, the way James is talking about here, God is opposed to the proud, what it means is God is opposed to the arrogant. God is opposed to those who think that they can live life without God. God is opposed to the idea that we can find the deepest happiness and joy apart from him. God is opposed to the idea that we can somehow find eternal life and acceptance with him other than through grace, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is opposed to the idea of the proud who condescend, who just sort of look down on other people. This is the kind of pride that God opposes. But there is a good pride. I can be proud of my wife, my kids, my school, my job. Okay, so just to differentiate here, this is not all pride with one big swipe of a brush. This is a certain kind of pride that says, I really don't need God. Okay, that's really what he's talking about here in verse 4. So just to clarify that. All right, so God gives grace. His grace is stronger. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what does he say in verse 7? Humbly submit yourselves to God. Say yes to Jesus. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. And by the way, come near has this idea of worship in it. Wash your hands. That's talking about deeds. And purify your hearts. That's our thoughts and our attitudes. He says, wash your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, what is he saying there? Quit playing the field. Quit playing the field. Okay? Make Jesus the leader of your life. Settle that question once and for all. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter and mourning and your joy to gloom. And you say, wow, Rick, this James guy's really a serious dude. Well, he is, because what he's saying is, get serious about your relationship with God. Put Jesus first in your life. Start by humbly giving God the worship of confession and repentance. Repentance is the first step of coming near to God. So, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. This, my friends, is the antidote to envy and mean-spirited ambition. This is the key to victory over sinful desires, the key to wisdom, blessing, and peace. You caught it, didn't you? Chapter 3, verse 13. Do you want to be counted as wise? Do you want to build a reputation for wisdom? Here's what you do, he says, live humbly. Chapter 4 and verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the who? The humble. Verse 7, submit or humble yourselves to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up. My friends, here is what I've been waiting to say to you all morning. Humility is the essential characteristic of a Christ follower. It is the one huge thing needed among us to develop that healthy, robust community that lives right with God and gets along with each other, that treats each other with dignity, honor, and respect and love. It is the secret to all spiritual blessing, including unity in the church. Now you ask me, Rick, just what is humility? What is humility? Well, I can tell you it's very elusive. When you finally say, I'm now humble, you've just forfeited it, right? So it's very slippery. It's like trying to hold water in your hands. You can't quite get a hold of it, but it's very necessary. And you can see here from James chapter 4, right, that it's at the heart of having good personal relationships. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see that Paul says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that it's at the heart of the worthy walk that we are called to as followers. John read Colossians 3, where Paul tells us to put on, among other things, humility. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. Now listen to this. Think about Jesus for a minute. Jesus, the high exalted King of kings and Lord of lords, right? The Son of God, the Eternal One, the Savior of the world, God of very God, yet 100% human as well. We can never quite understand that. It blows our minds. He is completely God, completely man at the same time. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself was humble, right? He described himself that way, did he not? He said, come to me, Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are what? Weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, for I am humble of heart. So even the Lord Jesus Christ was humble. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus humbled himself, that he was found as in flesh as a man, and that he took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself. So even the Lord Jesus Christ was humble. So humility is often misunderstood. But at its core, humility is a right view of God and of ourselves. God is God, and I am not. And what a relief that is. God is God, and I am not. The humble person knows about and practices repentance and confession of sin. Humility is the foundation of all spiritual blessing. The Proverbs say, before any honor comes humility. It is the key to joy. It is the center of a servant's heart. It is crucial to the unity of this or any other church, because humility expresses itself in patience and forbearing love toward other people. That means that, you know, everybody who's trying to have love for me has to have room for failure, because I fail a lot. And so that means that then I return the favor to you. You see how that works? We love each other. We give each other forbearing love because we all fail and struggle at times. And so we give each other that grace. In the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5, the most famous sermon ever. Jesus begins his sermon by saying what? Blessed, happy, joyful are the who? Poor in spirit. Not talking about the materially poor. He says poor in spirit. Translation, blessed are the humble. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, my friends, you cannot even be saved without humility. No one ever entered the kingdom of God proud, right? Humility is the crucial attitude necessary in salvation and spiritual growth. We cannot enter the kingdom of God without an attitude of humility, and we cannot grow spiritually without it once we're in. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He is saying bluntly, blessed are those who admit that they are spiritually bankrupt and look to me to meet their deepest spiritual need, Jesus says. They will know God's joy because they put their complete and total trust in me. That's humility. It is the beginning of a new kind of life. Humility in your spirit, my spirit, in joyful submission to Christ. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that it is the secret of joy and unity. And humility is being preoccupied with the Savior and attentive to his call to forget yourself just long enough to lend others a helping hand and to serve other people. So it means, in the context of James 4, for example, it means that I confess my spiritual wandering. It means I confess my flirtation with worldly activities and attitudes. It means I confess my flaws, my guilt, my sin. You mean I'm to get on my knees daily and confess my inadequacy, my insufficiency and guilt and need to a God whose mercy I don't deserve? Yes, humility does that. It means that we die to this self-righteous pride and delusional thinking that says I can find true life apart from my Creator. Instead, humility says I will arrange my life and I will learn what it means to arrange my life, Lord, around your will and around your word and around your way. I surrender having my way and I surrender all of that for your way. And I will be teachable to learn what that means in my life until the day that I die. Here's a practical application about humility, and then we'll be done. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul is talking about the humility of Jesus, and then he says, humble yourselves also, be like him. He says, do everything without grumbling or complaining. How's that going for everybody? Yikes, I am so guilty of this one. Let's just reflect on this for a moment. Let's start with that word everything. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, I kind of wish that wasn't in there. But that's what he says. Do you think Paul really meant that? Could he have been serious? Did he really think that through? What would it be like for you and me to take that seriously? Let's just think about one day today, because we live life one day at a time. What would it be like to have a grumble-free day? What if we declared from now till we go to bed a grumble-free, complain-free zone? When the alarm goes off tomorrow, how about that? No grumbling. When you look at the first person you see tomorrow, no grumbling. When you look in the mirror tomorrow, no matter how bad it looks, no grumbling. Are you really getting excited about this so far? When you get in the car, no matter what the car is like, if it leaves you in the middle of Roarstown Road, or if you get on the bus, or you walk, or you know, when you go to work, or when you're at home, or when you eat, or whatever it is that you eat, or when you face a cranky person tomorrow, when your cell phone coverage is spotty for a few seconds, and for a moment you're not in instant communication with every human being on the planet, no grumbling. If you're going along and somebody's doing 25 in a 45. God's grace is stronger, James 4:6 says. Paul says, do everything without grumbling. That's a mark of humility. Can we do that? Can we agree to that? What I'm saying, my friends, and I'll close with this, is that humility means giving your life to God. Steve Jobs, the co-founder of Apple, died at age 56 in 2011. And during a commencement speech to Stanford University graduates a few years earlier, Steve Jobs said, quote, "You have to trust in something. Your gut, destiny, life, karma, whatever." Humility trusts in Jesus. It is a willingness to be governed by Jesus. And it means you're willing to be teachable to learn what that means in your life every day for the rest of your life. We will value if we are humble, knowing Jesus above everything else. We will look to Jesus and utter dependence upon him for his grace and our salvation. We will praise and thank him for his grace to us. I will recognize that all good things I have ultimately come from God. And so I will also grow in my total trust of him in times of adversity. We will aim our lives at his glory out of thankfulness for his great grace. We will place Jesus in the center of our lives as our leader each day where only he belongs. We will seek to live in obedience to him moment by moment. We will seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. We will give up this idea of practical atheism. We will give up this idea of the kind of pride as Christians that we too often live by that says, I can live my life today without God. We will be teachable. We will see the excellencies of others instead of just their faults. What if we had a no criticize day? We will forgive because we have been forgiven. We will spend time in prayer because beggars are always asking. We will come to terms with the aggressive attitude of blame casting. And so we will say, I will not blame God or other people for my problems. I will own the mess that I am in. Humility comes to terms with the passive attitude of self-pity and begins to deliberately turn more and more things about life over to God and works on new strategies to improve the situation. It's humility. I need one volunteer for a quick illustration. I just want to get something straight. Eric? All you have to do, brother, is say thank you to whatever I say to you. Ready? Thank you, my friend, for being a good friend. Thank you. Thank you for being a man of integrity. Thank you. Thank you for being a man who is a good family man. Thank you. And a good member of this church. Thank you. That wasn't so hard, was it? The point is, listen to me. Humility is not about beating yourself up. And it's not about putting yourself down. And it's not about, aw shucks, if somebody gives you a compliment. It's about saying thank you. Thank you. And I know you well enough that you're going to praise God for that. And that's okay. But when somebody tells you something that you did a good job, just say thank you. It's humility. All right. All right, a year ago, I don't expect you to remember this, I gave you a story about kids who made a clubhouse, and a treehouse, and they had clubhouse rules. I'm going to end with their rules, and it's the best example of humility I can give you, and then we're going to pray. Their clubhouse rules is kids. Nobody act big. Nobody act small. Everybody act medium. It's humility. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the unity that's here. Would you just continue to strengthen our unity and our relationships? Lord, help us to see where we've missed the way and to humbly recognize that and repent before you, but also realize that you are a loving Father who comes running toward us to wrap his arms around us and to forgive us and to help us grow from it. So Lord, take our foibles and failures and help us to put them into the sea of the past. Help us to own up to those things, but also to move on in your grace. Lord, I pray that you would make us men and women of humility of heart, that you would grow our hearts toward you for your glory and for the church's good and the world's good ultimately. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.